particularly in times of trial and difficulties, the Lord knows what is best. And though we be tried by fire, by His grace, we will come forth as gold. So thank God for those promises. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6 as we're working our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 60 down through verse 71. So we'll come to the end of chapter 6 this morning. So as I read this for you, let me remind you that this is the Word of God, so please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy truth. John chapter 6, starting in verse 60. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, and of course He's talking about, you must eat My flesh and drink My blood to have eternal life. And so when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I Myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Well, wherever Jesus taught, He caused a reaction. You could not sit and listen to Jesus teach without reacting in one way or another to the truth of what He was saying. And basically, people either believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or they did not believe in Him. So that Christ is kind of like the continental divide in the Rocky Mountains. And when the water runs onto it or the rain falls on it or the snow melt is happening there, it's either going to run off to this side or it's going to run off to that side. There's only two ways you can go. And when it comes to hearing the words of Jesus Christ, it's very similar. You're either going to believe or you're not going to believe. It's like Christ Himself brings about a continental divide within the human race. You will either follow Him or you will turn away from Him. There is no middle ground. Now, it's true, some do appear to ride the fence for a period of time. Some seem to be among His disciples, but eventually their colors will be evident. They will either make a decision to follow the Lord or they will make a decision to leave the Lord, because ultimately there is no neutral ground. You either go off one side or the other when it comes to Jesus Christ. Now again, the Lord has just been talking about how He was the bread of life who came down from heaven, that you must eat His flesh and drink His blood to have eternal life, like in verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in response to this teaching, many struggled with it. And basically what we're going to see in this passage this morning, that when it comes to the teachings of Christ, there are certain reactions that people will make. There will either be desertion from Christ, or there will be devotion to Christ, or for a period of time, one may be an embedded devil in their midst. But he'll eventually show his colors as well. So let's walk through and look at these different reactions to the various teachings of Christ. And we begin really in verses 60 through 66 with the response that ends up to be desertion. They hear the word of Christ, they hear the teachings of the Lord, but they can't handle it, and eventually they leave the Lord. And so let's look at this, starting in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this statement, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" The word difficult here implies the idea that it's hard, it's harsh, it's offensive. And it was that way partly due to their misunderstanding, but partly by design, by the way the Lord taught it. When the Lord said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," they found that hard to swallow, literally. Who can listen to this? Who can hear this, and who can do it? Who can actually eat his flesh and drink his blood? They were stumbling over the teachings of our Lord. And obviously, not all of his disciples were believers. He's going to come right out and say that in verse 64. Some of those who are called disciples in this verse are not true believers at all. And there were many thousands of people that were following the Lord at this time. But many of them were only following him because of the miracles, because he was the novel teacher of Israel. They weren't really believing in him, but they were projecting their own image of the Messiah upon him falsely. And so they were not true disciples, though they're called outwardly disciples at this point in time. But eventually Jesus' teachings is going to sift them out. Popularity will soon be replaced by disillusionment. And don't we see that even within the church today? But notice that the number of the disciples that grumbled in verse 61, who found his teachings difficult, who can listen to it, verse 60, are described as being many in verse 60. Many of his disciples said, "This is a difficult statement," and began to grumble in verse 61. Many of them. And what we see that here in John chapter 6, we have a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Up until this time, thousands flocked to the Lord Jesus. They were drawn by the miracles, by the signs, by the wonders, by the healings. But now as his teaching becomes almost more shocking and more radical to their dull ears, many began to leave the Lord. And so we find a great turning away from the Lord and his public ministry. This reminds me of what Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, when he exhorted his listeners to enter by the narrow gate. "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Sadly, many, most, will fall away, turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be true believers. You know, what this reminds me of is the important point that Jesus didn't hesitate to teach difficult truths. In fact, sometimes he intentionally presented his teachings in such a way that it was difficult to understand. Remember, he taught oftentimes in parables, and he explained to his disciples the reason why he did that. He said, so that it would be granted to you, his disciples, his true disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted, so that they will keep on hearing, but will not understand. Matthew 13. So sometimes the Lord taught in parables to disguise the truth, make it hard to understand. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus praised the Father because he deliberately, quote, hid truths from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. This was all intentional. It was all designed to give the unbelieving natural man who did not have ears to hear an opportunity to stumble over Jesus' teachings, to take offense at Jesus' teachings, to ultimately respond in animosity and hatred and want to kill him and crucify him, so that their misunderstanding, their hardness of heart, was designed in part from Jesus' teaching so that they would send him to the cross. It was all a part of God's predestined plan to take the unbelieving heart of man and present truths that God knew they would misunderstand and that they would stumble over, that would cause them to react negatively to the Lord and want to put him to death. And so it led up to the necessity of the cross of Christ. And so what Jesus is doing, he did not shy back from teaching difficult truths that he knew many of his disciples would stumble over. See, only the humble in heart would receive these teachings, even when they did not fully understand it. They so trusted in Jesus Christ that even if he taught them things that they couldn't quite rationally figure out, they still trusted that it was truth because it came from Jesus, and they trusted him. But these unbelievers did not have that faith in the Lord. And when Jesus taught difficult things, they stumbled over it, but the humble would receive it. It reminds me of James 1:21 that says that the humble receive the word implanted, which is able to save their souls. The proud of heart push it away. I don't understand it. Sounds like nonsense to me. Sounds like something ridiculous to me. It sounds shocking to me. I reject it. They push it away. But the humble of heart say, you know, I'm not sure I fully understand this, but I know it's truth, and so I embrace it. That's the humble heart. That's the response of his disciples, most of them, but not the masses in general. So Jesus did not hesitate to teach difficult things, and it drove people away. It drove them away. Now, the only way for that not to happen in a church today is to not teach difficult things. I mean, if your goal is to build a great big church and you don't want to offend anybody and you don't want to see anybody leave, well, then just teach what everybody wants to hear and you'll have a big church. But that was not the style of the Lord Jesus. He came to teach truth. And sometimes truth is offensive. And sometimes people don't like it. And sometimes they will leave. But Jesus did not hesitate to teach the hard things that he knew some people would leave him because of. You know, I really think this is one of the advantages of expository preaching, of working through books, because we have to kind of deal with all of it. And quite frankly, going through the Gospel of John, there's some passages I just like to tiptoe right past it, not even deal with it. But when you work through it, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And otherwise, I could cherry pick and just go to the passages that I think you might want to hear, that I might want to preach. But when you preach through a book, you've got to deal with all of it. And there's a sense in which you respect and acknowledge that all of this comes from the Spirit of God. It's all good. It's all for your edification. And sometimes we have to teach hard things that people don't like to hear. But that was the nature of Christ's ministry, to be faithful to the truth, even if it caused some to grumble and stumble and even eventually fall away and leave the church. To be faithful to Christ, to be faithful to his truth, That's most important. Well, in response to this, Jesus challenges his grumbling disciples, and he says in verse 61, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And then in response, he makes four statements to them, and he's not backing down at all. And in fact, he's going to rehearse some of the things that they find just so difficult to comprehend. Notice he says in verse 62, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, the idea seems to be, Jesus is saying, if you stumble over my teaching that I'm the bread of life and came down from heaven, what will you do and what will you believe when you see me ascending back up into heaven? And obviously that statement reinforces the fact that heaven is his home, that he is God. He did come down from heaven because he's going back up to heaven. So he basically is reminding them again that he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. But if you stumble over me now when I tell you I come down to heaven, what will you do when you see me rising back up to heaven to the right hand of God the Father? What will you do then? And so he's just confronting them with the complexity of their unbelief. And then in verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life." So here he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." That Spirit is the Holy Spirit here. And what Jesus is clearly saying here is that it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. It's the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life to the soul and spirit and eternal life as you believe in me, and that the flesh profits nothing. And commentators wrestle, what was he meaning by this? The flesh profits nothing. It could be that your flesh profits nothing. In other words, your flesh can't produce anything that's going to save you. It's the Spirit who gives life. Your flesh can't produce life. It can produce physical life. Flesh reproduces flesh, but your flesh cannot reproduce spiritual life. Only the Spirit can produce spiritual life. So spiritually, your flesh can't contribute anything to your salvation. That's one idea. The other idea may be that it's the idea where Jesus is saying, my flesh cannot save you. In other words, they were interpreting his words to eat my flesh and drink my blood literally. And Jesus could be saying, flesh does not profit. You can't eat my flesh literally and think that's going to profit you in any way. That's ridiculous. Flesh does not profit anything. And maybe that's a part of the idea of what he means. But certainly it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. There's no profit in the flesh at all. And then he says, secondly, in verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Again, lots of different nuances. If Jesus is saying that the words I have spoken to you are spirit, capital S, then he means that my words that I'm teaching you come from the Holy Spirit. That would certainly be true. He was filled with the Spirit without measure, we saw in John chapter 3. He was totally full of the Holy Spirit. All of his words that he taught came from the Father, mediated through the Holy Spirit, and then he taught them. So that would be true. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, or some say little s, human spirit, meaning that my words are spirit. They're designed for your heart. Understand this inwardly from your heart. My words are spirit. They're designed to penetrate the outer man and to make a change in your heart, in your spirit, in your soul. My words are designed to penetrate into your very heart. Or, as even some say with a little s, my words are spirit, as in, interpret them according to the spirit of my words, not the letter of my words. Don't think you're going to eat my flesh literally or drink my blood literally. Interpret them according to the spirit of my words. In other words, I'm speaking figuratively, not literally. So those are some of the possible understandings of what he's saying here. Obviously, at the end, not only is his words spirit, they are life. In other words, they impart eternal life to those who believe and receive them, which they are not. These unbelieving Jews are not. And anyway, you interpret verse 63, it certainly puts a premium on the words of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. If we need more life, spiritual life, abundant life, the life of Christ within us, we need more of the words of Christ. How precious are his teachings? How wonderful are the words of Christ? They are spirit and they are life. And it certainly reminds us again of what we read in the Old Testament, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you want to have a vital Christian walk, you must be reading the words of Christ. They're precious. They're life. They're endowed with the power of the Spirit of God. Read his words and meditate upon them. They are spirit and they are life. And then the third thing he tells this group of stumbling disciples who are not believing in him is that they do not believe. He says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So he just announces that some of his disciples do not believe in him. So again, disciples can be used in a very generic way. Now the reason why he could say this is because he knew their heart. You can never fool Christ. He knows the hearts of all men. I would suspect that in speaking to this crowd of people outside the synagogue there in Capernaum, that he could have just walked through the crowd and said, you believe. You don't believe. You believe. You don't believe. He saw their heart right then and there. He knew those who did not believe in him. And so he just comes right out and informs them. There's some of you who don't believe. And of course, it goes on to state that he knew who it was that would betray him. That's going to be identified later on as Judas, of course, we know. But he announces their unbelief right to their face. You know, when I was before I was saved, I was in Duncan, my hometown, in between my freshman and sophomore years of college. And I was not a believer, just living a rebellious life. And I was at a Pizza Hut with a bunch of friends. We were just hanging out. And some guy came into the Pizza Hut and started talking about Christ. So some of us kind of wanted to get away from this guy, so we went out in the parking lot, and he followed us out into the parking lot. And I remember standing in a group, and he just started looking at us one by one, asking us a question, are you a Christian? And one guy next to me said, yeah, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, he wasn't a Christian. I knew the guy too well. He wasn't a Christian. Pointed to the next guy standing next to me and said, are you a Christian? And the guy said, oh, yeah, yeah, I go to church. And he pointed his finger at me, and he said to me point blank, are you a Christian? And for the first time in my life, the Spirit of God helped me not to deceive myself, helped me to actually face the facts. And I said, no, I'm not a Christian. And hearing myself say it was like Jesus just saying, you don't believe. You don't believe in me. And yet I think in the providence of God, though I certainly was not saved at that point in time, the Lord got me lost on that night. And eventually, through other circumstances later on that year, when I went back to school, the Lord gloriously opened my heart and saved me. But it's an awesome thing when God confronts your unbelieving heart with the fact that you do not believe in me. But in a sense, it's a good thing when we examine our hearts and we really, really come to grip that, you know, I think to me it's just a game. I think to me it's just an outward religious thing. But if I really come to Jesus Christ in all of my sin and all of my wretchedness and ask the Lord to forgive me and to be my Lord and my Savior, then things change. That's where we want to be. And hopefully in the providence of God, the Lord revealing their unbelief to some of these people might have led to some of their salvation. I don't know. But the last thing he tells them in verse 65 is really the reason why so many of them were not believers. And he was saying to them, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And if you remember, this sounds almost very similar to verse 44, when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus reiterates that very same truth to these unbelievers. He says, number one, no one can come to me. Universal inability. You're not a believer in me because you can't, because of the wickedness and the depravity of your own heart. You cannot come to me. No one can come to me. And we realize when we studied verse 44 that that means you cannot believe in Jesus Christ, because in the context, coming to Him doesn't mean walking up physically, but coming to Him spiritually in faith. No one can come to me in faith unless it has been granted him from the Father. What does the "it" refer to? The ability to come. Faith. Faith must be granted. Man does not have a free will. Belief in Jesus Christ is something the Father must grant, because no one can come on their own. That's what he's saying clearly. No one can come to me. The Father must grant the ability to come. He must grant the new heart. He must grant the faith, or they simply will not come to Him. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 29, when Moses reminds Israel of all the signs and wonders that they saw God do in Egypt and in the wilderness. And yet he said to them, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And that's why they could see all that they saw and still remain in rebellious unbelief, because that's all they could do by nature. That was all that was in their heart. And God had not given them a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. God must do that before anybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what's their response in verse 66? "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were walking with him no longer." They were the deserters. They were apostates. All of this stuff about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, I don't get that, Jesus. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't like that. And all this stuff about nobody can come to you unless the Father gives you. Who do you think you are? What, do you deny me this power? You say I can't come unless the Father gives it to me. Who are you to say that I can't do what I want to do? And they so rebelled against the teachings of the hard things of eating and drinking and of the sovereignty of God that they became disillusioned and they left and did not follow the Lord any longer. Notice again, many of those disciples no longer followed the Lord. They withdrew. You see, it turned out, it became more obvious in their mind that Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for. He was exactly the Messiah they needed, but He was not the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would come and overthrow the Romans and bring about a great military victory and reestablish Israel as a nation above all the other nations. They wanted a Messiah who would be exactly what they wanted Him to be. They were really not there for Jesus. They were there for themselves. They were followers of Jesus for what they could get out of it. They were followers out of selfish gain. They wanted a Jesus that would make their life easier. They wanted a Jesus who would accomplish their agenda. They wanted a Jesus that would fit with their selfish motives. And when they finally realized that this was not the Jesus standing before them, they turned their backs on Him and they left. See, Jesus was exactly the answer to their biggest problem, their sin problem, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But this answer they did not want. Have you ever known people like that? Made a profession of faith for a season, who followed Christ seemingly for a period of time and then later abandoned the faith? As I speak to you, names and faces come before my eyes of people that we have had in this church who have made a profession of faith for a period of time, but eventually, for one reason or another, they finally turned their back on Christ and left and walked away. And it's a heartbreaking thing when that happens. See, there are many that are within the church for a period of time that still have stony hearts. For a period, they glitter like they're alive and sparkle as if they have true faith, but they're really dead on the inside. Like Lot's wife, they eventually look back to Sodom. Like Demas, they desert the true believers because of their love of this present world. As John tells us, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. And if this happened to Christ, it's going to happen to us. We should not be surprised when people desert the Lord and fall away from the Lord. It certainly happened within His followers, and it will happen among ours. We should not be surprised or discouraged. It's heartbreaking, it's sad, it's tragic, but we certainly should not be surprised. But there is a higher response, a higher reaction to the teachings of Jesus that we see in verses 67 through 69. And so now just imagine that all this great multitude are now turning their backs and they're walking away from Jesus, probably shaking their head, grumbling, talking about, man, that was a waste following this guy. Who does he think he is? And so Jesus in verse 67 turns to the 12 and He says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And I think Jesus knows, but He wants them to outwardly express their response to His teachings. And so here comes Peter. Peter, you just love Peter. We love him because he's so much like we are. I mean, sometimes Peter could talk like an angel and sometimes he sounds like a dumb donkey. You know, that's Peter. But here he's sounding like an angel. Before he said in another place, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Great words. Truth revealed to him from the Father. In other places, he just, the foot and mouth disease, you know, and top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, I'll make three tabernacles, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. You're just one of the crowd up there. You know, he just sometimes just stumbles all over himself. But here he has one of those angelic God the Father revealed truths when he said in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. What tender words of commitment and faith that he utters here. And understand that all of the Jews, many of the Jews are leaving. Some of these are bigwigs in the community. Some of these are business leaders. Some of these guys are presidents of corporations or whatever. Some of them are religious leaders in the synagogue, and they're walking away. But that doesn't discourage Peter. At this point in his life, his faith is strong. And though the negativity of others and the denouncing and the grumbling of others and the leaving of others does not shake his faith. Are you ever around people and they start grumbling about Christianity and they start talking about and we're tempted sometimes to have that influence our faith and we put our light under the bushel basket. But not with Peter. Peter's faith is not shaken. I love it. He says, to whom shall we go? Because in Peter's mind, there was no one else to follow. There was no one else who had words of eternal life, who is the Holy One of God. To him, it was a slam dunk, case closed. Now, his faith is going to waffle up and down, but it's at a high point right here. Who else can show us the way of heaven? What other rabbi, scribe, or priest has words of eternal life like you do, Lord? You're the Messiah of God. Even if we don't understand all this stuff about eating your flesh and drinking your blood, we're still going to follow you because your words are truth and we believe them. What an important question for us today. To whom shall we go? Who else can we go to? Because sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, we can become discouraged and perplexed in our own walk with Christ and sometimes wonder, is this really the truth? Am I really on the path of life? And we can become so bewildered by things in our life that sometimes we question, is there another way? Is Jesus really the only way? Well, if you're ever tempted in that direction, remember the words of Peter. To whom shall we go? Who else can you go to? You going to go follow some Eastern religious guru, sits down, crosses legs, and contemplates his navel? How far is that going to get you? Or some New Age mystic that's going to tell you that you are God? Well, if you're God, you're in more trouble than you thought you were. Or is the world somehow now going to change and be the key source of your satisfaction when it didn't satisfy you before and you came out of that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you going to go back to that empty well thinking that somehow there's going to be water there when it's dry and dusty? See, by God's grace, we will not be like the sons-in-law of Lot in Sodom when Lot warned them about the destruction to come, and they thought Lot was jesting. They thought his words were not the way to life, and they stayed behind and were destroyed in the fire and the brimstone. See, by the grace of God, we will not be like a man on the Titanic when the last lifeboat that has one seat left calls out to him, come, get in the boat and you'll be saved. And he says, oh, no, no, there's another way. Your words are not the words of life. I'm going to stay on the boat. It's not going to go down. And it sinks in the water and he loses his life. By God's grace, we will not be like that. For there's only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And by His grace, that is our resolve. That is our faith. That is our commitment. that I don't care how much I don't understand, how many things are difficult for me. I don't understand lots in the Bible or what it's saying or some of the teachings. I don't understand all this about election and depravity, but I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And I don't care what I wrestle with, I am sticking with Christ. That is the resolve we make by the grace of God. So in times of gospel decline, when the true church seems to be shrinking in numbers, and Christianity is no longer respected but despised and looked upon as politically incorrect, and the church's influence in society is waning, and we are suffering discouragements even in our own walk with the Lord, and even if persecutions come, let us not lose our courage to confess Christ. And even if family and our closest friends turn away and desert the Lord, let us be devoted to Christ. For where else can we go, Lord? For you only have words of eternal life. Let us agree with Peter. But of course, not all do. Not all agree with Peter. And some within the 12, within the very closest group of our Lord's that he discipled, that spent more time with him, even there was one who was a devil. And so in response to Peter's affirmation of faith, the Lord says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who is going to betray him. "So I have chosen you." That's not the election of salvation in mind. This is the election unto the office of being an apostle. The other 11 received the election to salvation, but Judas only received the election into the office as an apostle. But notice what Jesus said to him. "One of you is a devil," referring to Judas. A devil, or in this sense, you ask yourself, well, a devil? I thought he was a man. Well, Jesus looks upon Judas as being one so under the influence of the devil that he deserves to be called a devil. It'd be like one who's so under the influence of alcohol, he's called an alcoholic. And so in this sense, he's a devil because he's under the influence of Satan. Satan had penetrated into his mind and his heart, had possessed him, controlled him, and yet in spite of all of this, of course, Judas thought he was a man in good standing, that he was a good disciple of Jesus Christ, that he was certainly going to heaven. That's what he thought. But Jesus said, "One of you is a devil." He didn't point out Judas at that time, but Judas will eventually reveal himself to be one. This is what's so amazing. This is kind of the third response to Christ's teachings. The first is some desert. Others are devoted to Christ. And some hang around for a period of time, but eventually desert because they're of the devil. And Judas is certainly one of those kinds. What's so amazing is that he was among the disciples for all of Christ's public ministry until the last couple of days. Judas was there. And one of the principles that the Lord is revealing here is that someone can be outwardly very close to Jesus and never really know the Lord at all. Can you imagine all of the incredible privileges that Judas had? He was exposed to the most incredible privileges. And here's an example of an unbeliever who lingers among the sheep, who stays within the church, who rides a fence for a period of time, but eventually turns away and turns his back on Christ. That was Judas. Just think of the privileges he had. He was a constant companion of Jesus Christ for probably over 3 years. He witnessed many of our Lord's miracles and signs. He heard the marvelous, amazing teachings of our Lord. He even preached himself. He even had the common grace anointings of the Spirit to do miracles, or at least healings, himself. Yet in spite of all these privileges, his heart was never changed. In reality, he became an apostate apostle, a devil among the disciples, a Trojan horse inside the city, a snake in the chicken coop. And yet all the while thinking that he was a very religious person serving God, and yet he made shipwreck of his soul, and he fell at last into hell. There are Judases within the church today. There are Judases in the pew and Judases behind the pulpit. Those who outwardly make a good show of their relationship with Christ, but they've never honestly come from the heart and confessed their sin and come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. You see, just being around godly people or being exposed to godly influences is not enough to save you. Having Christian parents is not enough to save you. Having Christian friends or a Christian spouse or going to church is not enough to get you to heaven. Going to a Christian school or being surrounded by others who have Christian values and virtues will not save your soul. You must have grace. You must have faith. You must personally come to Jesus Christ yourself and trust Him as your Lord and your Savior. J.C. Ryle says, "Without grace, we may live in the full sunshine of Christ's countenance and yet, like Judas, be miserably cast away. Then let us never rest until we have grace reigning in our souls. Grace is to be had for the asking. And there is one sitting at the right hand of God who has said, 'Ask, and it shall be given to you.' And the Lord Jesus is more willing to give grace than man is to ask it. And if men have it not, it's because they have asked not of it. So seek and you shall find. Ask the Lord to save you. Ask Him to change you, and He will do it." So in response to this, there's two major responses, reactions to the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. There'll either be ultimate desertion or there will be devotion to Him. So that Christ is the great continental divide among humanity. That when people hear the gospel, they'll either believe in Him or they will not believe in Him and be lost. It's either devotion or desertion. Now, most of us this morning do not grumble or stumble over the teachings of Christ. But we probably stumble sometimes over trying to apply the teachings of Christ to our day-to-day walk. That's probably where we grumble and stumble and complain more than in any other area of our life. It's not that we don't trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've done that. But it's just, "Lord, I don't understand what You're doing in my life. You know, You've given me Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love You, to those who are called according to Your purpose. But really, Lord, is this trial in my life, is it really working for good? Lord, why don't You take it away? I've prayed for You for many, many weeks, many months, maybe many, many years, Lord, for You to deliver me from this, and You haven't. And I don't see the good in my life. Lord, really? Is it really true?" Or maybe it's Romans 6:14. "As sin will not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. But Lord, I've been struggling with this sin for weeks and months. And every time I think I've got a handle on it, Lord, it just comes right back and it beats me down. I feel so guilty and discouraged. Lord, is it really true that the Spirit of God is within me? Lord, are Your promises really true when I seem to be struggling in my Christian life so much? Is it really true, Lord?" And we do struggle sometimes. And it may not be that I'm questioning Christ's power to save me from the guilt of my sin, but sometimes I wonder, can He really deliver me from the power of it? And sometimes we find ourselves thinking, is He the only solution? Do I need just some psychology to help me? Do I need to go off to Egypt or some place to find another source of strength to get me through this? Or is Christ all I need? And it's at that time that we need to remember the words of Peter. Dear precious Peter, when he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you only have words of eternal life. It's at these times, I think, that we just need to press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember that sanctification is gradual. It's a slow process. You're not going to arrive at perfection in this life. You will have struggles. And in the midst of your confusions, your disappointments, in the midst of your discouragements, press on. Press on like Peter did. Lord, to whom shall we go? There's really no one else, Lord. You hold the keys of life and grace. Press on. I was reminded in my readings of Pilgrim's Progress, a great novel by John Bunyan, when Christian went up face to face with the devil. And oh, he did not want to fight the devil. And he remembered that, we remember in the story that when he confronts or comes in front of the devil, that he wants to go back and he wants to escape the conflict and find some other way around, go some other path. But to go backwards and not have to confront the devil that stood before him. But he was wearing armor. He had been given armor to wear. But he remembered, you know, I've been given a shield and I've been given a breastplate and a helmet and a sword, but I didn't get anything for my back. And if I turn around and go back, then I'm an easy prey for the devil because I have no protection on my back. And when he realized that, he realized that there was only one way, and that was to go forward, to confront the devil face to face and to use the armor of God, because that's what he had been given, but only to go forward and not to go back. And he went forward with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it was a mighty battle. It was an incredible duel. And many times Christian was knocked down and almost defeated. But by the grace of God, the armor was true and had been tested to be worthy. And he stood up and fought. And he won the battle. And he pressed on to the celestial city. I think that's what we need to be encouraged to do. When sometimes people around us are leaving Christ and grumbling at Christianity, withdrawing from Him, not following Him any further, family, friends, or the struggles that I've got on top of all that of trying to understand what the Lord is doing in our life, press on. Fight forward. There's no protection going back. Move forward to Christ. Don't turn around and leave Him. And God will be your strength. And God will sustain you with His mighty right hand. But remember the words of Peter. Lord, there's no one else to go to. So I'm going to follow you. Give me grace, Lord. But I'm going to follow you. And may the Lord help us to do that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that the Word of God reveals these different kinds of reactions to us. And that, Lord, that there are some who desert the Lord, and that there are those who resolve to follow Christ. And Lord, by your grace, that's what we will be. We will follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the sunshine, not just in times of fair weather, but Lord, by your grace, we will follow Christ whether we walk through the valley of the shadow of death or whether we must walk through the storm and the hurricane and the tornadoes of life. We will follow Christ. We will press on by your grace and by your strength. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's on the fence, and maybe the Spirit of God has convicted their heart that they are just an external Christian, that they're just here outwardly, but they've never humbled their hearts and come to the cross of Jesus Christ and acknowledge their sin and acknowledge that they deserve the wrath of God and cry out to you in faith to save them and wash them of their sins. Oh, Father, would you stir their hearts that today might be their day of salvation, that they might find their peace, their joy, their complete soul satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ today. So thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his boldness in teaching. And thank you, Lord, that though we could not come to you, that you have granted us faith that we might believe and be followers of Christ. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.